Matthew 15, we're going to pick up at verse 21. If you have a church Bible, it should be page 864. So page 864 in the church Bibles. Matthew 15. I'll read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. We're going to deal with it all, but mainly we're focusing on verse 21 to 28. But we'll comment a little on the other verses as part of the sermon. And it's a great account of this remarkable woman. We read that Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. What's significant about that is that it's outside Israel. He's crossed the border into Gentile country, and a Gentile woman had the gall to come and ask him for some kindness. We'll see how that pans out. So Matthew 15, 21 to, down to the end of the chapter. I'll read it through and then we'll pray. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marvelled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be again in this book of Matthew, a remarkable gospel, a first-hand account of a man who travelled and lived with Christ for those years. And Father, we pray as we read this inspired account, knowing that it's given to us from you by your Holy Spirit through Matthew, that we might be mindful that it's your word and hear you speak to us through it. and to be instructed. And we thank you that Christ has come, and that prophet, priest and king, and our prophet to speak to us of his heavenly Father and make known his will. We pray that as we hear him this morning, that you might encourage our hearts, instruct us. We pray for those who perhaps have never taken up their cross to follow him, that they might do that just this morning, and that in all things you might be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you may or may not know that I spent a little time in the Air Force. It was just over a year. Wasn't a great success, but I went through the basic training. I really enjoyed the basic training, and I guess when I went in, I was expecting to see some unusual things, and I saw some unusual things, and I heard some unusual things too. And one of the unusual things that we were told one day was when we was handed out our stuff, and we were given given the boots, the uniform, all that, and then sometimes later we were given a rifle. And when we were given the rifle, we were told that you must keep your rifle with you at all times. If you've got to go to the toilet or something like that, you give it to your friend, let him hold it, but you make sure it's always accounted for somewhere. And the fellow went on, and he wasn't sort of exaggerating or being silly, he was being really, really serious. He said that if you ever called out into a war zone, he said you want your rifle with you 24 hours a day. He said, and the other thing that you need are your boots. He said, you want your boots and you want your rifle. He said, if you don't have pants and undies and all that, it doesn't really matter. You can fight a war without them. It might look weird, but you can do it. But you need your rifle and you need your boots. And I've thought about that over the years. It kept coming back to me. It keeps coming back. And I think it's right, really. I mean, I wouldn't like to run around without a uniform, but I wouldn't like to run around without boots either. And I certainly would not like to be caught in a war zone without a rifle. And so your rifle and your boots, they kept pressing. They're the two things. Make sure you know where they are, and if they're not on you right now, that you can grab them in an instant and have them on. Well, the Bible says that there's something absolutely essential to knowing God, and that is faith. And there's many, many verses we could go to. There's one in Hebrews, is that he who comes to God firstly must believe that he is. Otherwise it's pointless coming if you don't even believe that he exists. It says that it's impossible to please God without faith. So how can we please God? Well, you can't, because it's impossible if you don't believe in him. Not just believe that he's there, but believe in him, his character, his goodness. We're told that you're saved by grace, but then that's through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And of course, John the Baptist, quite famously speaking about Christ, said, he who believes has life, he who does not believe does not have life. And the wrath of God abides upon him. So faith is a great divider. You have it or you don't. And so like boots and rifles, faith is essential for a spiritual life. If you are to be saved, if you are to know forgiveness, if you are to know the washing of a clean conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ, there must be faith. The trouble is, not just any faith will do, and James, we owe James a great debt, because he points out to us that, you know, the devil believes and he trembles, but obviously he's not saved or forgiven or redeemed. And so just any faith won't do. There is what we call a saving faith. Another interesting fact is that the Apostle Paul, when he confronted King Herod in the book of Acts, he said, King Herod, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Herod wasn't saved, but he believed in the prophets. And so it's amazing how close someone can get. So what is this saving faith? And I want to think about that this morning. I want you to think about it. It's a wonderful chapter, these verses 21 to 28. Here we find this woman, and we'll consider her in a minute. But just for now, I want you to go down to that verse 28. Jesus answered and said to her, "A woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." So it has a happy ending. Great is your faith. That's from the mouth of Christ himself. He almost sets this woman out. He says, see this woman? This is a woman of great faith. She will receive her request. because she has great faith. I'm pretty sure, I didn't check, I should have double checked, but I'm almost certain that one of the other Gospels gives this account. And at the end, Jesus says, I've not found great faith, not even in Israel. I'm pretty sure, correct me if I'm wrong, anyone, if you know, but I'm pretty sure he makes that statement in regard to this woman. I've not found great faith, not even in Israel. So she is a remarkable woman. And we ought to take notice. And I want you to think about her and her faith. With this in mind, I want you to ask yourself, is this my faith? And hopefully you can go through and you can identify with this woman. And that is a good indicator that you have true saving faith. Otherwise, you might have a not saving faith where you sort of believe in God and tremble a bit like the devil, and yet you're not saved. And so it's a great chapter to do it, a great passage, because there it is again, Jesus saying, great is your faith, commending her for it. Does my family members have it? Do they have it? A lot of people talk about God and they want to say, yeah, I believe in God. But is it a faith like this woman's got? Do your children have it? Surely as a parent, as a grandparent, you're concerned that children should have this faith, because there's no salvation without it. And so it's very important, it's utmost importance for us, thinking again that it's impossible to please God without faith. And yet this woman had such a faith that Christ praised her for it and recognised it. So when we're thinking about this faith, what does it look like? Well, we're going to learn some things from this woman. And my first point is that this woman had the proper object. That's how we talk about it. We talk about faith and we talk about the object of faith. In other words, everybody believes something. Some people believe there's no God, and so they put their faith in the fact that there's no God. And so they go about and live their lives accordingly. That's the object of the faith, that God doesn't exist. For Christians, the object of their faith should be a crucified Christ. And so we all believe in something, but what is your faith in? And you say, Jesus. And I say, well, that's nice, but is it another Jesus that Paul spoke about? Do you know and understand who Christ is from the Bible? Because that's the only place that we can find it out. So what's the object of your faith? What is your faith in? Now, this woman made it plain what her faith was in. And just have a look at, we'll start at verse 21. Jesus has departed, he's gone. And it's interesting, he's just been talking about how a person is defiled. And then we find this tremendous lesson about faith. And in the Jewish mind, one of the most defiled people on the planet would have been a Gentile woman. And is it an accident then that we next find a story about a Gentile woman who came to be praised by Christ and granted whatever her desire was? I think not. And so she comes, this woman, this Canaanite woman. Verse 22, a woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. She calls him Lord, son of David. That's language of Messiah. She seemed to understand, whether she got Jewish friends or maybe she was what they call a proselyte, maybe she started to attend a synagogue with the other Jews, we don't know. But she calls him son of David, and that's significant because David was promised a son who was going to sit on the throne forever. He would reign over God's kingdom and he would reign forever. The Psalms spoke about him. Psalm 2 spoke about him. Psalm 110 spoke about him. That this one was going to be raised up from the tribe of Judah and he would sit on the throne of his father David and reign forever. He would actually bring in the kingdom of God. That time of great blessing, where there's no more curse, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, there's no more anything like that. Because this son of David has overcome and conquered. And she approaches him and says, Lord, and that's significant. That's a divine title. Lord, son of David, a Messiah. That tells me she knew that the kingdom was coming, the kingdom of God. She understood that. Even though a Gentile, no heritage, no daughter of Abraham, but she understood God was going to set up a kingdom on the earth. And this man before her was the one who was going to govern. She knew it was coming. She knew that Jesus was appointed as the head. And so she offers her request to him in verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, then she specifies what that mercy was for. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. She knew Messiah would come and right the world's wrongs. That's why I continued reading through the rest of the chapter. Just have a look. Go down to verse 29. Jesus departs, skirts around the Sea of Galilee. He now moves over to the eastern side, it was seen, goes up on a mountain. Great multitudes came to him. We know there was at least 4,000, just men, plus women and children. Having with him lame, blind, mute, maimed, many others, they laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. The multitude marvelled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now we've touched on this before, that Matthew records these miracles of Jesus, and there's several times, we've already met it several times, haven't we, where great multitudes came to him and he healed them all, a whole lot of them. Didn't leave one unhealed. And that's because Matthew wants to prove to his Jewish brothers that this is the Christ, this is the Son of David who's going to come and sit on the throne, and he's going to abolish all of these things. There won't be lame people, there won't be maimed people, there won't be deaf, blind, sick, there won't be demon possessed. He's going to even deal with the devil and his angels. And all the miracles prove that. Remember how he started his gospel? Just go back to Matthew 1. We're going back 18 months now. And remember I said that in Matthew 1 we might start that and think, wow, that's a great beginning. Not. Why on earth would you start a document like that? The very first words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, then he gives his big genealogy. And you think, oh, that's boring. But Matthew, to the Jewish mind, that was not boring. Matthew was trying to say, here is your Messiah who's come. Here is your king, the son of David, who's come to reign. And this woman comes up to Jesus and says, son of David, have mercy on me. That was her the object of her faith, was in Christ. And so true saving faith is going to be in this Christ, who's going to bring in the kingdom. It's going to be in the son of David, who's been sent by the Father to govern. I've set my king on my holy mountain. It's going to be in this Christ who, though he was a king, yet he would go on to be killed, crucified, and shed his blood. And I make this point because your faith must be in this Christ. Her faith was in the Christ who was standing before her living. We don't have him standing before us living, but he's still living. He's been through death, he's banished death, and he's alive, and we must have a faith in him. Like she did. It's not in you. It's not in you, how well you perform, what you've done, what's been done to you. It's not in that, none of that. They're important. I shouldn't say none of that matters. It does matter. But none of that is salvation stuff. It's not stuff that brings you eternal life. It's not in another person. And isn't there a lot of people who put their faith in another person as though they're going to bring them to heaven somehow? And when Janelle was about 3, you would expect this from a 3-year-old. Someone said to her, would you like to go to heaven, Janelle? She said, yes, how are you going to get there? She said, oh, Dad will get me there. And I was mortified, but I didn't say anything. I thought, she's 3, we'll cut her some slack. But she's grown up now and realised Dad can't get her to heaven, praise the Lord. But it's infantile. And if that's you thinking someone else is going to get you to heaven, you're a 3-year-old. And so it's not you, it's not another person. Don't rest in the Pope as a mediator. Don't rest in Mary as a mediator between you and Christ. Don't rest in some cultic figure, Ellen White or a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. Don't trust in your heritage even. You may have a godly heritage. God might have blessed you with a godly heritage. That won't save you. And don't even trust in creeds and beliefs. They're important too. But I actually know people from different churches, and some of the churches hold to what they call the Westminster Standards, and I think that it's a wonderful document. But their faith is in that, almost, that they hold to the Westminster Standards. And that's not right. Your faith, at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, must be in Christ. The finished work of Christ, that he was a son sent by the Father into the world, the great son of David who was going to reign, the one who gave his life, who shed his blood in your place. Remember that phrase, substitutionary atonement. It's a wonderful phrase, a bit of a tongue tie, but it means substitutionary. He was in your place making atonement for you, for your sin. He was bruised for our iniquities, remember. Please the Lord to bruise him so that his people might then go free. And Jesus said himself towards the end of his public ministry, he said, how often I wanted to gather you like chickens under a hen's wing to cover you and protect you, but you wouldn't do it. And so your faith must be in a Christ that you flee to like a little chicken to hide under his wings. Protect me from the wrath of God to come. I've sinned, I'm guilty, I'm filthy, I'm dirty, but you can wash me and make me whiter than snow, and I come to you for that. And so this woman came to him as the son of David. Lord, son of David. So she had the right object and she had the right desire, the proper desire. She worded her desire like this: Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Why did she want mercy? Because her daughter was severely demon-possessed. So she was really asking for her daughter's healing. But she comes out with, have mercy on me. And that struck me when I thought about it. I thought, that's really sorely missing from our churches today. And I don't mean apostate churches that are churches in name only. I mean evangelical churches. I even mean sometimes reformed churches. This sort of language is missing. Lord, have mercy on me. Too often it's more like, Lord, have a look at me. I'd do better if you could bless me. But I'm doing all right, but just come and bless me and give me this to help me on my way. And I'll win the whole world to Christ. I hear that talk. Or it's, Lord, look how hard I've worked for you. I've laboured. You're not doing your bit. And so prayer becomes more of an accusation against God of what he's not doing. But we rarely ever hear something like this woman, Lord, have mercy on me. Do we see people with broken hearts that know that their only hope is that God might have mercy? And if God does not have mercy, you are ruined. There's only one Saviour. His name is Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of him. Peter made that plain. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. If he doesn't have mercy on you, you're ruined. You're ruined. Do what you want, be what you want, believe what you want. If Jesus Christ doesn't have mercy on you, you're ruined. And I think we need to hear a whole lot more of that, not just so that we're saved, but even in our ministry. Lord, have mercy on me. Who am I that I should stand up here and do this? Or who am I that I should try and tell the sinner that he needs to believe in Jesus? Or who am I to do this, that and the other? Lead my family in prayer. Lord, have mercy. Everything I do is tainted with sin and selfishness, unrighteousness. And I need mercy today, just like I did 30-something years ago when I first cried out to God. Lord, have mercy on me. So she had the right object of her faith and she had the right desire. Lord, have mercy. We need to get that language back into our prayers, back into our hearts and lives. Otherwise, I believe all is lost. If we can't come to the Lord on our broken, on our knees, a contrite heart, remember is what God doesn't despite. And that's what this woman had. Lord, have mercy. The first things that fell out of her lips after addressing him with respect. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. And that's what we need to do. And I think we need to get back to understanding this, not just understanding it, but feeling it in the core of our being. God owes you nothing, okay? God owes you nothing. God doesn't even owe you heaven. Even if you say, but I believed in Jesus, he still doesn't need to send you to heaven. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, if God sent me to hell, he said, I would not whimper a complaint. He said, because God had been thoroughly just in doing that. He said, but he won't, because he's punished his son in my stead. He said, that's my only hope. But we need to understand that God didn't have to do that. And just lately we've been reading, or we at home, I mean, thinking about Joshua, the book of Joshua, when Jericho fell. Men, women and children were slaughtered. Did God do anything wrong in doing that? No. Because God owes nobody anything. Even the so-called innocent babes, he owes nothing. Man has forfeited that long ago when Adam fell, when Adam rebelled against God in the garden. Since then, man is owed nothing by God. He's a rebel, and yet God is rich in mercy. And he answers people like this woman. He's willing to forgive, he's willing to save. And the greatest proof still, I don't think has ever been surpassed, is a verse that you hear often, and I want to read that and the one that follows, John 3:16. But I also want to read 3:17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice that, God so loved the world. John is saying literally, this is the evidence, if you like, that God loved the world. God loved the world in this manner. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. So if you want to measure on the love of God, think of what he gave. His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's that word again, believe, faith, same thing. The need for that faith. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't need to do that. But that the world through him might be saved. And that's what gives us hope. That yes, God owes me nothing, but this great God who gave his Son is willing for sinners to come to him with broken, contrite hearts and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And he delights to give mercy. The Bible testifies that over and over. God is a God who delights in mercy. He delights to see it in you when you show mercy to others, but he delights just himself to show mercy to people. But he won't do it unless people ask, recognise and come to him with that broken and contrite heart like this woman did. She had the right object and she had the right desire. She wanted mercy. And true saving faith knows this. It's mercy and nothing else. If I don't get mercy, all is lost. And that's what you've got to measure. What is your faith? Is your faith that brokenness? Where if you can say nothing else, you can at least say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's true saving faith, when you come to that point and understand it. So she had a proper object, she had the proper desire, she also had persistence. See, true faith believes in the right Christ, the true Christ, as the scriptures tell us that he is. True faith has a proper desire, it comes broken, looking for God to fix, not me. Comes broken to God, looking for God to fix everything. And it must have it. Because like I said, if God doesn't show you mercy, then you might as well pack up and go home, folks. Shoot yourself in the head, it's all over. There's no kindness from God, no mercy from his throne. There is no hope, the future very bleak and black. And so you must have mercy. And true saving faith will persist. And there's many testimonies down through church history. John Bunyan is a standout one, who didn't get mercy when he first asked for it. Martin Luther, you know, was tormented with his guilty conscience and just couldn't find rest. Charles Spurgeon, strangely enough, grew up in his grandfather's house, surrounded by the best theology of his day, or perhaps even ever, in books that he read a book daily almost, and couldn't find peace. These people tormented, and yet they persisted. Martin Luther, I love the way he says it. He came to Romans 1:17, he couldn't get it. He said, I beat the Apostle Paul. What are you saying here? He didn't give up, you see. He wanted to know what was being said. How can he find peace with God? And so he bashed the Apostle Paul until he told him. And then he went away a happy man. He said, I saw heaven opened up. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the Gospels tell us it's the violent that take heaven by storm, the kingdom by storm. Martin Luther maybe was a bit like that. And so mercy must be had, because if we don't get it, it's all finished. Now notice the setbacks of this woman. Firstly, there was silence. And I think if you're a true believer who's been through something like this, maybe even have been through it recently, going through it, you'll identify with some of these things. Have a look at verse 23. After her appeal to Christ, which must have touched on his heart, what did he do? He answered her, not a word. Not a word. He didn't utter anything to try and bring her any comfort, any help, any hope. It's stone cold silence. That's what she got met with. Comes up, and I'm sure she was in a state, and I don't know if I could say it the way that she said it. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter severely demon possessed. He walks off. That's a blow, isn't it? And there's times, and often myself as a pastor, but also other people I hear, they'll admit too that there's times they seem to cry out. And there's silence. There's nothing. True faith won't give up. It'll cry out again. And it'll keep crying out, thinking maybe this is the last time I've got to cry out and God will act and come and save me. But often it's silence we're met with. Another look at verse 23. Jesus answered her, not a word, not a word. Let that sink in. Not a word. Now his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So you can see what happened. She went to Jesus, made her appeal. What'd you get? A wall of silence. So what does she do? She goes to the disciples, the next best. So she goes and she's pestering the disciples now. Can you please get your master to do something? He said, oh, I'm desperate here. Let him have mercy on me. Help me. Help my daughter. They get sick of it. I don't know how long this went for. We don't know how long. Send her away. She cries out after us. So she's ignored by other people in a pursuit. Very much like Christian at the start of Pilgrim's Progress. He gets no encouragement to start on his way. He gets all this discouragement. In the end, his wife and children are singing out for him to come back, so he sticks his fingers in the ears. And off he goes, going, life, life, eternal life. Now, he's not going to listen to anybody. And he had to do it on his own. And here's this woman on her own, trying to get the attention of Christ, trying to get mercy she so desperately needs. So she goes after the disciples. Now they're tired of her. Send her away, for she cries out after us. And then comes perhaps worst of all, 24 to 26. You may be shocked to actually hear Jesus say this. He answered and said to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can almost hear it in his voice, isn't it? And you're not one. What do you think of that? I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's not you. You want help from me? It comes as a real slap down, doesn't it? What did she do? She came and worshipped him. Now, this is incredible, isn't it? I don't know what's more remarkable, what Jesus said to her or how she responded. She came and worshipped him, fell down before him, said, Lord, help me. You can sort of hear it, you can get it, can't you? Lord, help me. But he answered, here comes another slap down. It is not good to take the children's bread, the children being the children of Israel, children of Abraham, children of the covenant, and throw it to little dogs like you. You're not of the children of Israel, you're a Gentile dog. And you want me to take the children's bread and give it to you. What do you think of that? Is that the Jesus you grew up believing in, trusting in? What's going on? Well, let's get her response. She doesn't go away. She doesn't spit in his face. How dare you talk to me? Don't you know who I am? She goes, yes, Lord, yes, I know that. I know I have no claim whatsoever on you. I cannot plead being a child of Abraham. I cannot plead being in the covenant of Moses. I cannot plead a single thing. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs like me eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. She said, I'm asking for simply a crumb. Can't you just do this for me? I know I have no claim, but can't you just do it for me? And then, of course, Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. And now we see, he wasn't being nasty to her intentionally because he didn't love her. He was sort of almost, he was testing the faith, but not so much for her sake. He knew her heart, I'm sure of it, but for those around. And then he held her up and said, see this woman, great is your faith. She got slapped down twice by me. First time she came and worshipped. The second time she came and pleaded, Lord, have mercy, help me. Twice. And now, of course, Jesus crumbles. Not that he never intended to do it. He always intended to help. But what would would our tolerant society think of something like that, the way Jesus is speaking? I wonder what you do when it seems that Jesus is speaking harshly. You ask for one thing, you seem to get another that you didn't want. And you think, well, what's going on? Why is this happening? Does your true saving faith persist in knowing that you must have help from Jesus because nobody else can, and I'm going to worship him anyway? He can call me a dog, do what he wants. I'm going to worship him because he's worthy. And I must get help from him. That's true saving faith. Is that desperate? Remember Job? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's trust, isn't it? When you can trust the very hand that's going to kill you. And Job said, if God kills me, he said, I'm going to trust him. Because I must trust him. And so this woman wanted mercy, and it could only come through the promised Messiah. Her daughter was demon-possessed. Who on earth could control demons except the son of David? And so she went to him, and she stayed with him, and she pestered him, and she worshipped him, and she bore with him and his slanders. She knew that he was the one that would help. She persevered, she was tested, and she was rewarded. Verse 28 is wonderful. Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. You will get your request. I will do for you that very thing that you want. And as I said, we need to hear this language in our churches again. Broken people crying out to God. Not coming up with the latest program that we're going to grow our church by, but crying out to God. God, we're little, we're few, we're feeble. Be our God, help us. You've given Christ as the head of the church. It's his church. He said he'll build it. Let him build it. We come broken like that. And Lord, have mercy. That's what our prayer is. Lord, have mercy on us, on our children, on our friends, on our loved ones. And so this faith is so vital, like boots and a rifle. Jesus actually said to the Jews of his days, he said this, if you do not believe that I am he, and that's a massive statement just itself, I am. He said before Abraham was, I am. He said, if you don't believe that I am he, what's going to happen? You will die in your sins. A chilling thought, isn't it? To die in sin. And Jesus said, without faith, that's what will happen. You will die in your sin. So all of us here need desperately the mercy of God. Even those who have been saved, we still need his mercy. Faith is necessary. There's no salvation without it. But you must beware of a counterfeit faith that's in the wrong subject, the wrong object, or a counterfeit faith that won't really persevere, that's not broken and desperate. There's got to be a sense of desperation about the true Christian, that he must have God, he must have salvation. And this woman, as I said, was praised. Study to know real faith. And I want to finish with a verse I often quote. I reckon it's a great verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul said, he spoke about how he's not ashamed. He said to Timothy, don't you be ashamed of our Lord or of me, his servant. I'm not ashamed. He said, because I know who I've believed. See, Paul had the right object for his faith. I know who I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul knew who he believed, and he knew that he could keep his soul, he could keep him pure until that day and could save him. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this remarkable account of a remarkable woman, a broken woman, a desperate woman, a woman in a sense who had no case whatsoever to plead. When we think of David, who wrote that I am holy, hear your servant, she could say no such thing, and yet she was desperate enough to persevere, persist. Faith was tested, but in the end she received her request. We thank you that your word assures us that this faith by which we're saved is not of our own, it's a gift from you. And we thank you, those of us who've called out to Christ, that you granted us that we might believe and persevere and claim that forgiveness which we so desperately need. We do confess our brokenness, our nothingness, And even now, having been in Christ, perhaps for some time, we still need your mercy. Help us to speak in those terms again. Give us back those words into our vocabulary and prayer, that you might be a merciful God towards us. We know that we still provoke very much. We grieve your spirit. We quench his work. And in spite of that, Father, we pray that you might have mercy and continue to work through us as we seek to glorify Christ before our community. For those who are not saved, or perhaps thought that they were, or they've somehow turned bitter towards you, or they feel you've given them a hard bargain of some sort, we pray that this woman and her example might be before them, that even after a knockback and silence, she comes and worships until she gets that. We know that this is a faith that pleases you. May you grant it to us, that we would have it and have it in good measure, that we might do great works and glorify you. And Father, we just thank you that we're able to read your word and be reminded of these things. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.